Jeremiah chapter 11. I'll read the first 15 verses of the chapter. That's the section that we'll try to cover this morning. Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do them. According to all which I command you, so shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, So be it, O Lord. Then the Lord said unto me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. The Lord said unto me, A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense, but they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of streets of Jerusalem have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry nor prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. What hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us as a God of covenant. We thank you, Father, that you enter into covenant with your people, that you make solemn promises. And we bless you, Father, that you are a God who keeps covenant, that your loving kindness, your covenant faithfulness endures forever. At the same time, Father, we are sobered to consider the obligations that your covenants place upon us. And here, Lord, as you show us the failing of Israel under the old covenant, we thank you so much that under the new covenant you've promised to write your word in our hearts, to place your spirit within us, to cause us to walk in your ways. Help us, Father, we pray, to live in a way that's worthy of the holy relationship into which you've brought us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your spirit's help and understanding this morning. Give us, Lord, not only a knowledge of what you've written for us, but also renewed devotion and dedication to live in obedience to you. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. And we've just turned a corner in the book of Jeremiah, so let's sketch out a little bit how we got here. Last week I surveyed the whole book with you. Let's just think carefully through this section of oracles. Starting with chapter 2, there's one big word in chapter 2 of Jeremiah. It is the word sin, because chapter 2 is a lawsuit. It has all the form of a lawsuit. It's written in legal language, and it's where God takes Israel to court. It's as though he were to bring the nation into the courtroom and say, okay, you've broken my law, and I'm going to indict you formally, using very, very formal legal language. In chapters 3 through 6, the new idea is judgment. In chapters 3 through 6, God says, you know, you're not the first one to sin this way. Your elder sister Israel, the northern kingdom, broke my law, and I sent them away into captivity. Open your eyes. See what I did to them. And realize that you're headed right down the same path. You're going to be judged the same way. That was chapters 3 through 6. Now, last week we finished chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, the temple sermon. The sermon that Jeremiah delivered in the temple. And in these chapters, the new idea, of course, the sin was still there and the judgment was still there, but he added a new idea in this segment, and the new idea there was mourning. This is the section that gives Jeremiah the title of the weeping prophet. Here we saw where he cried out before the Lord, oh, I wish that my eyes were fountains and my head a pool of water so that I could weep without ceasing for the daughter of my people, the nation of Judah. Over and over again, we find him pouring out his heart in mourning to the Lord. Now we're entering a new section. Chapter 11 runs through chapter 13. Last week I called it the scrapbook. As I've looked at it a little bit further, I think I can see that it too takes all the themes that we had before and then adds some more that we haven't seen yet. So, if you will, each time Jeremiah moves to a new chapter in his book, these are really the chapters, these big things, these big chunks, three or four of our little chapters long. Each time he moves to a new section like this, he's keeping all the ideas before and bringing a new one in. And the new idea that we'll see here is the idea of restoration. The notion that this judgment that God is bringing, although it's severe, will not mark the end of the people. That God will one day judge those who judge Israel. That he'll destroy those who would destroy her. And we're not going to get to that today. Today we're going to see some of the repetitive material. But let me open up chapters 11 to 13 for you. That'll give you a little roadmap to follow as we work our way through these chapters in the next few weeks. They're arranged chiastically, and there are three levels. First of all, we will learn that Israel has failed in her covenant responsibilities to the Lord. Here we are in 11, 1 through 15, and we'll also see this at the end of chapter 13. 13:15-27. So this is again the notion of sin that we have seen before. Second, as we read into this passage from either end, we come across the idea of judgment again. We'll see that in 11:16 through about 17. It's a very short section, and then in 13:1-14. And these are object lessons. The nation Israel is compared to three things here. First of all, she's compared to an olive tree. Then she's compared to a loincloth. And finally, she's compared to a bottle, jar, jug, some sort. So we'll see three object lessons, three pictures of God's coming judgment, describing how he's going to judge the people because of their failure, because of their sin. Now the third layer has to do with God's, what's the right term to use? Restoration may be too strong a term, but I'll use it anyway. The real emphasis here is on God's vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He who touches God's people touches the apple of God's eye. The scriptures are very clear that while God will sometimes use pagan nations to punish his people, to chastise them, those nations themselves, God will punish. He loves his people, he cares for his people, and he will punish those who touch them, even though they may be the rod of his anger against his people for the purposes of chastisement. We see this in 11:18-12:6. And then in 12:7 down through the end of chapter 12, which is 17. here, the emphasis is on those who would oppose Jeremiah personally. And here, the emphasis is on those who would oppose Judah, the southern kingdom. This is another first for this section. We begin for the first time to see the terrible personal burden that Jeremiah assumes by being a prophet for the Lord. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, good 600 years after this, that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a hallmark of God's people. If you're living for the Lord, if you're really counting for Him, you will be persecuted. If you're not being persecuted, something's wrong in your spiritual life. And as a matter of fact, Jeremiah has people plotting against his life because he dares to open his mouth and say, this is what God says. But God promises that He will take care of those who are threatening Jeremiah, and He will also deal with those who threaten Judah. And as we've noticed before, we follow here a very common order in terms of the order of the book. We start here, 11:1-15, 11:16-17, I'm sorry. Couldn't go backwards, could we? 11:18-12:6, and then we round the corner and come up this side through chapter 12 and chapter 13. So the overall order, A, B, C, goes A, B, C, C, B, A. Very, very common way of organizing biblical material. The fancy name for it's a chiasm, which doesn't really matter. Today we are here. The people have failed. Their failure is described in terms of the covenant that God made with Israel when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant is like a contract or a legal agreement. God entered into a special agreement with the nation Israel when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. We'll see three things here. First of all, we will see a description of this agreement that God made. He will describe what the agreement was, the covenant that He made with Israel. Then He will say to them, you know, your fathers didn't keep their end of the bargain, and as a result, I punished them. The third part of the section says, you ought to keep it or I'll punish you. So, first of all, here is the covenant, and here are the curses that it sets forth on those who would reject it. Look at your fathers. They didn't keep it, and I punish them. Now it's your turn. If you forsake this covenant, I will judge you. It's reminding them of how God's agreements, how His covenants with His people carry on from generation to generation. The chapter begins, and this section begins, with a very involved quotation formula. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them. Now, I can do away with all this now so that I can write something else up here. I want you to notice a contrast there. God starts off by saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, say thou unto them. What's the difference between us? What's the difference between ye and thou? Some of the boys ought to know that. We've talked about it before. Remember, Ryan, what the difference between ye and thou is? Yes, very good. Very good. Ye is many people. And how many is thou? One. One person, yes. Northern New Jersey, this is yous, and this is you. Okay? In Texas, this is you, and what is this one? Y'all. That's right. That's right. See, you know, this is one of the beautiful things about the King James Bible is it preserves the difference between the singular and the plural in the second person pronoun. Both Hebrew and Greek make that distinction. Modern Standard English does not. In Modern Standard English, we just say you. But that's not satisfactory, and that's why all around the country, people invent different ways to make that distinction, because they want to be able to distinguish between you singular and you plural. So they say y'all or yous for the plural, and they say you for the singular. Well, here we have ye and thou. Okay, so in verse 2, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, but the word was, hear ye the words of this covenant and speak, and that's speak ye, that's also plural, speak ye unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, who is the ye here? It's supposed to be many people. God is speaking to Jeremiah, and he's saying, hear and speak. And both those verbs are plural. In other words, God is speaking to a group of people and saying, hey, you group, y'all, hear, y'all speak. Who's the y'all here? Then when we get down to verse 3, it's Jeremiah by himself. Say thou unto them. Well, we're not told here who they are. But my guess is that this is God's word to the prophets of Jeremiah's generation. We know there were lots of prophets around. We're going to meet some of them later on in this book. And most of them were false prophets. They weren't really doing the prophetic job. Here the Lord speaks to this group of prophets all together, because here is the responsibility of a prophet. Verse 2, hear the words of the covenant and speak unto the people. That's the job of a prophet. His job is to hear God's revelation and then turn around and give it to the people. You can fail in your prophetic calling on either of those counts. You can fail because you haven't heard what God has to say. By the way, if the Lord lays on you a prophetic sort of a ministry of verbal exhortation toward his people, don't fail on the hearing end. You don't dare speak to God's people unless you first of all receive a message from God. It does no good to say, oh boy, I've got to say something. What am I going to say? Well, I'll cobble something together here and present it. Don't dare speak to the people without a message from God. You be sure that you know what God is saying before you presume to tell people about it. One great error is not to hear what God has to say. The other great error is not to speak what you have heard God say. Jeremiah tried that. He said, well, this is so much trouble, I'm not going to prophesy anymore. And he discovered that God's word was like a fire in his bones. It had to come out. Well, God delivers this charge in verse 2, I believe, to all the prophets of Judah and Jerusalem. Hear ye the words of this covenant and speak unto the men of Judah. And now he turns to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you in particular, I want you to carry this message. And when we get down to verse 5, at the end of the verse, you hear Jeremiah's response. I said, so be it, O Lord. Literally, amen, Lord. That's the Hebrew word there. Amen. Jeremiah, perhaps alone among all the prophets in Jerusalem and Judah, was willing to hear the word that God had and to deliver it. Well, let's go on now and look at what this message was. Here is the quote. Cursed be the man. Say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. Now, that's the main message. And the verse 4 and the rest of verse 5 are amplifying what that covenant is and telling us more about the covenant. But here's the message that God wants the prophet to deliver. Excuse me. Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. I can't think of a simpler place to start the gospel of Jesus Christ than right there. God has revealed himself to us. He has laid down certain requirements for us. And if we do not keep his law, we are cursed. Right there in a nutshell. That's where our need begins. You can't understand the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ unless you understand the need, first of all. And the need is that God has laid down his law and we have not kept his law. When God provides a covenant, you better be in it. If God says this is the way to heaven, you better take that way. Otherwise, there's no hope. It's as true today as it was then. Well, what is the covenant? The words of this covenant. Verses 4 and 5 give us the circumstances in which the covenant was given and the purpose for which it was intended. The circumstances in verse 4. I'm talking about the covenant which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace. We're talking about the time of the Exodus. We're talking about the covenant that God made with the nation Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, in our Sunday school, we're working through the Old Testament. Let's try to set this in a little bit of historical context. The children of Israel came out of Egypt and went to Mount Sinai, where Moses gave them the law. And then they went through the wilderness for 40 years and into the Promised Land. Egypt, Sinai, wilderness, Promised Land. The law that God gave them at Sinai is called the covenant, the special agreement that he entered into with them. He gave them this when he brought them out of the iron furnace. And that's a picture language here. We're talking here about a crucible or a fire where you refine a metal. It never ceases to be a source of amazement to me how people can take rocks and put them in fire and get metal out. It's an amazing thing. We dig a lot of iron ore here in Michigan. And iron ore is carried in boats, and then they put it in big blast furnaces, some of them in Pittsburgh, where I'm going to be tonight. And they heat those rocks up real hot, and what comes out the bottom of the furnace is metal. Well, that's an iron furnace. That's a furnace that produces iron. You put the rocks in, and the metal comes out. Now you've got the metal, and what's it good for? Well, not much yet. You have to mold it. You have to form it to be a useful tool. Well, those are the steps that God was doing here. Into Egypt, he put the raw ore. Jacob, his 12 sons, and about 60 of their descendants. And he cooked them there for about 400 years. Now, finally, out of that iron furnace comes a stream of metal. But it's still not good for anything. It has to be molded into a tool. And so he directs that flow of white-hot iron down to Mount Sinai, where he has waiting for it a mold into which he will cast it, his covenant, his law, that describes how the people are to live. Think of the law as forming the people into a tool that's useful for God's purposes. So I brought you out of the iron furnace. I brought you to give you this covenant. Those are the circumstances. Now pay attention to the purpose for which I gave it to you. Actually, there are two purposes here. They cascade or chain one from the other. First of all, we're told. What did he say to them when they came down to Mount Sinai? The first thing he said to them was, "Obey my voice and do them," that is the commandments, "according to all which I command you." The first thing God said was, "Obey my voice." He's just quoting here. He's quoting from Leviticus 26:3. He's quoting from Exodus 19:5-6. He's quoting from the Old Testament, the references back in at the time of the Exodus when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. "Obey my voice." And you might expect the people to say, "Why? Why should we obey your voice?" Well, he gave them a reason. So here's the first purpose. I told you we're going to get some purposes here. The first purpose is, "So shall you be my people, and I will be your God." That's what he said in Exodus 19. "If you keep my covenant and obey my words, then you'll be to me a holy nation above all the nations of the earth and a peculiar people." Obey my voice, and that way you will be my people. I'll be your God. That law would mark them as being God's particular special people. We need to understand that Israel wasn't saved by keeping the law any more than we are. Paul writes, "We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." A Jew, a properly instructed Jew, knows that a man is not saved by keeping the works of the law. That's what Paul says in Galatians. But the law did mark God's people. It was like a badge, a uniform that they wore. You know, if you're in the army, you wear a uniform so that anyone can look at you and right away tell what army you belong to, what your rank is. It's all right there and all the insignia that you wear. In my office at ITI, I have a white laboratory coat.
And sometimes if I want to appear particularly scientific, I'll put the lab coat on. That's a uniform. If I've got that white coat on, people seem to think I know something about technology. Is that working for you too, Dave? You put the uniform on and people know right away, okay, this person's a scientist because he's dressed like one. He must be a scientist. And if it's industrial, if it's American business, you need a dark blue or gray suit. And then you're all set. That's your uniform. That marks you as being in the group. Well, what was Israel's uniform? You obey my voice. You keep my commandments, and that'll make you a peculiar people. It'll mark you as distinctive. You'll be set apart. That will show that you are in this special relationship that I have established. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 5. Why should we care about being your people and you being our God? We'll ask the question again here, you see. Why? Obey my voice. Why? So that you'll be my people and I'll be your God. Why? Why is that important? Now we have the next purpose in verse 5. That I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Why should you want to be my people? So that I can fulfill my promise to your fathers. That's why you should be my people. See, God promised the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give their seed, the land of Canaan, for an inheritance. The land that we call Israel or Palestine, the eastern seacoast of the Mediterranean. God promised that he would give that land to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So it's important for you to be God's people so that he can fulfill his promise. Of course, if you're a thinking person, you're probably thinking at this point, well, wait a minute. If God promised to give the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land of Israel, and if I am a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then I am God's people. It doesn't matter whether I keep the law or not. I've got the DNA from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in my body, and therefore I get the land, right? Wrong. Paul, 600 years later, would teach that it's not the children of the flesh who are counted for the seed, but the children of the promise. Physical descent alone does not guarantee access to the promises of God. One must be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why this is so important. To these people, 400 years after Abraham, God says, "Do you want to inherit the promise made to the fathers? Then you'd better be sure that you're my people." And I don't just mean being physically my people. You must demonstrate the evidence that you are spiritually my people by obeying my voice and keeping my law. Because obeying my voice and keeping my law is the sign that you are really and truly spiritually my people, that you are my people according to promise, not just according to flesh. And therefore, I can fulfill my promise by bringing you into the land that I promised to your fathers. So do you see how the overall argument of this flows? This was the covenant that God made with Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Obey my voice. That will make you my people, be the evidence that you are my people. And then I can fulfill my promise and give you the land flowing with milk and honey. Now that was the promise back in the time of Moses. Now Jeremiah is speaking to a generation some 800 years later. A generation which has been disobeying God's voice. And as we saw in the temple sermon, chapters 7 through 10, just because they went to the temple didn't make them God's people. As a result, God is shortly going to throw them out of the land. He's going to take them away from the land of promise. Just as the children of Israel at Sinai had to be the spiritual heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to come into the land, so the nation in Jeremiah's time having departed from their spiritual heritage, must now be removed from the land, and they'll be taken out into captivity in Babylon. Well, that describes the covenant, verses 1 through 5. God said, "Prophets, hear my word, and speak it to the people. Jeremiah, you in particular, carry this warning to them. Describe to them the covenant that I made with their fathers." And Jeremiah, perhaps alone of all the prophets, answered and said, "So be it, O Lord." Verse 6. "Then the Lord said unto me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear ye the words of this covenant, and do them. For you, Judah, Jerusalem, listen to this covenant and do it, because," and verses 7, 8 are the because. 7 and 8 tell why you should keep it. In one sentence, you should keep this covenant because the last time somebody tried to depart from this covenant, I punished them. They suffered for it. I think it's important for us to recognize in verse 6 that the covenant is seen as applying to these people some 800 years after it was originally given. When God deals with his people, he deals with them through time. We today live under the new covenant, the covenant that was established, ratified by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the tree for our sin and rose again. He instructed his followers, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant." When we partake of the Lord's Supper each evening, we are remembering that we are in that covenant now, 2,000 years after it was established. So we mustn't think that just because God made covenants a long time ago that that's ancient history. It's not. That's the heart of his dealing with us today. He deals with us on the basis of these ancient covenants. Well, God gave the covenant to the fathers in verse 7. "I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice." Verse 7 looks a lot like verse 4. Verse 4 says that "I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt." Verse 7 talks about the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. But those expressions are not exactly the same. Verse 4 talks about bringing them out. Verse 7 talks about bringing them up. Verse 4 looks just at the moment that they left the land of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai. Verse 7 takes us beyond that. It takes us through the wandering in the wilderness. It takes us into the conquest. And it brings us right down to this day. "I earnestly protested unto them, rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice." This comes from verse 4. Obey my voice. Obey my voice. I didn't just do that 800 years ago at the time of the Exodus. I've been doing that continuously for the last 800 years, saying to them, Obey my voice. I've been getting up early in the morning to say this. Can you imagine God getting up early in the morning? Well, God doesn't go to sleep or get up. "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." But he's using picture language here. He wants us to know that this message is so important that if he did go to sleep, he would get up early to tell the people, "Obey my voice." How did the people respond? "Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one." Our version says "the imagination of their evil heart." A more accurate translation is "the stubbornness of their evil heart." The issue here is not their creativity. It is their hard neck. They did not hear God's law because they were stubborn. They wanted to keep right on going the way they were going. "They walked everyone in the stubbornness of their evil heart. Therefore," and please now, in this part of the verse, the verb is past tense, not future, as the AV has translated it. "Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not." This is not a promise what God will do. It's what he already did. The language, "bring upon them all the words of the covenant," that phrase is a very rare one in the Bible.
phrase, I brought upon them all the words of the covenant. Jeremiah learned that probably from his father. Remember, as Jeremiah ministers during the time of Josiah, the king of Judah. And during the time of Josiah, they were rebuilding the temple. The temple had been ignored for many, many years under Manasseh and Amon. Now they were rebuilding the temple, cleaning it out. And one of the priests, named Hilkiah, found in the temple the Book of the Covenant, the Book of Deuteronomy, probably, the scroll of the law that recorded God's agreement with his people. It's not coincidental that Jeremiah's father is named Hilkiah. I think Jeremiah is the son of the priest who found the scroll. Well, when King Josiah got this scroll, Hilkiah, Jeremiah's father, took the scroll to Josiah, and Josiah read the scroll and said, "Boy, are we in trouble. We haven't been doing any of this stuff." So he sent off to find someone who could explain to him what was going on. They took the book to the prophetess Huldah. And she said, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read." I'm going to bring upon you all the words of this book. I'm going to place that burden on you. So Jeremiah here is recalling that message. Can you imagine what the talk around the dinner table must have been like that night when priest Hilkiah came home, having just talked to the king and then talked to Huldah, and not come home and say to his family with Jeremiah sitting around the table, "Boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, are we ever in trouble?" And he recited to them everything that he heard and everything that he learned. That phrase stuck in Jeremiah's mind. And as Jeremiah began to think through the history of the country, of course he'd know, having read this new scroll, Deuteronomy chapter 28, all the curses that God laid down that would come upon the people if they broke the covenant. Leviticus 26 is another great collection of these. All the curses that God will bring if the people do not keep his covenant. Cursed be the man that obeyeth not all the words of this covenant. God describes those curses. Famine, pestilence, warfare, captivity. It's all there. Huldah said, "I brought upon them all the words of this covenant." And Jeremiah began to think, you know something? We've had famine before in this country. I wonder if it's because we haven't been keeping the words of the covenant. We've been defeated in war before in this country. I wonder if it's because we haven't been keeping the words of this covenant. The northern 10 tribes have been taken into captivity. God said he would curse those who rejected his covenant with captivity. And they've been taken away as slaves into Assyria. I wonder if it's because we haven't been keeping this covenant. All of a sudden the light's starting to come on. And so here God reveals to him, they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant. All the suffering that you've seen in this nation for the past 800 years has been because these people have not obeyed my law. Trace it all right back to that. That's my interpretation of Israel's history, says God. Wow. Verses 1 through 5. God gave a covenant to Israel. Verses 6 through 8, God expects the nation, has expected the nation to keep that covenant, and because they have not kept it, he has judged them year after year. Now, beginning in verse 9, he focuses in on the people and their current need. If you folk don't keep my covenant, you are in trouble. The Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You know what a conspiracy is? It's a group of people who get together to try to overthrow a government. There was a conspiracy in Panama a few weeks ago. A bunch of soldiers tried to overthrow General Noriega and failed, but that was a conspiracy. Well, here God says, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem have formed a conspiracy. Who are they conspiring against? Not King Josiah. They're conspiring against the Lord, their heavenly king. They're trying to throw him down.
The attitude here is just the attitude of the nations in Psalm 2. Kings of the earth, take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us break their bonds asunder. There's a conspiracy against the Lord. Look at the detail. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. The people right now are sinning the way their ancestors did. They went off after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. They've just rejected it, broken it in pieces. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. They have broken the covenant? Okay. They're going to find themselves without any recourse at all. No escape. And now the Lord's going to describe three possible routes that they might follow to escape. And He's going to block each one of those routes. He's going to cut off their escape. The first route of escape, they might turn to the Lord and pray. They might say, oh, we're sorry. Please forgive us. Once God turns the heat up on them, they might decide to repent. But God says in verse 11, though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. That won't work. When they find out that doesn't work, maybe they'll go back to their gods. Here's the second route of escape. Then shall the cities of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods, unto whom they offer incense. But they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. That won't work either. These dumb gods are nothing but gold-plated tree stumps. They can't save anybody. There's the third route that they will finally take. They'll come to Jeremiah. They'll say, Jeremiah, you've got an inside line with God. You pray for us. Verse 14, God cuts off that route. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Jeremiah, I'm not going to pay any attention to your prayers. Verse 15 sort of sums the thing up. It's a very difficult verse to translate, but the first line seems to make the meaning clear. What hath my beloved to do in mine house? Israel was God's beloved. His wife, His special chosen nation, but now He says she has no place in my house because she's sinned against me. She's rejected me. I'll put her out. What hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, committed adultery with the idols? The holy flesh is passed from thee. When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. God enters into covenant with His people. And in that covenant, He expects His people to obey Him. The Scriptures give us many examples of His judgment on those who do not keep His covenant. We must be very diligent in our obedience to God, because our standing before Him is not determined by anything that we say or anything we do. It's determined by the work of His Spirit in our lives. And if we are His children, our lives will show it in obedience. If the obedience is not there, we have reason to question whether we are indeed His children. We must fear His judgment. If we do fear His judgment, we must turn and flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've placed us under a covenant far superior to that which Israel enjoyed. Theirs was a covenant that they could break, and they did break. Under the new covenant, Father, You've assured us of the presence of Your Spirit in our lives, and the fruit of His activity in our daily conduct. So, Father, we look eagerly to see obedience in our own lives day by day. And, Lord, when we see sin, we tremble before You. We pray that You'll help us to be vigilant, examining ourselves and discerning the body of Christ of which You've made us a part, Lord, that we might present one another before You spotless, well-pleasing to You at the time of our Savior's glorious return. We pray that that might be very soon. Thank You, Father, for allowing us to consider these things together this morning in our Savior's name. Amen.